James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we are rounding third and heading home as far as our verse-by-verse study through this book. We're winding it down, and I hope this series has benefited your lives, and maybe your faith has grown, and certainly hopefully it's grown to be a little more functional, and I hope it's been beneficial for us. I've received numerous and gracious compliments and throughout the series, and your comments have been very humbling and much appreciated. I will say that. But that being said, I'm guessing you're going to want to take back everything you've said throughout the series, because today we're going to talk about your money, okay? So today we're going to hit the money. Thus far, you know, James, he's made a couple of quick references about wealth and possessions in the letter. However, today here in chapter 5, he's going to drag us into much deeper financial waters. And he's going to have some pretty strong words to say about wealth and money, finances, whatever, however you want to categorize that. And I want to start by saying this. You know, money is important to us, isn't it? I mean, it truly is. I mean, we spend a lot of time thinking about it, don't we? I mean, we think about how we're going to get it, how we're going to spend it, how we might save it, how we might invest it. I think probably in this day and age, the most predominant thing we do about money is how not to run out of it, right? I mean, you know, given the financial times, these are tough. I mean, with the high gasoline prices, we're in double-digit inflation and all. And have you ever, anybody figured out, I mean, you hear so much talk about inflation on the news. Have you all figured out what that is yet? Here's your Econ 101 lesson for the day, okay? I'll keep this short and simple. And just to assist you in understanding what it is. Inflation is when you pay $15 for the $5 haircut you used to get back when you had hair. Now, for some of you, that's going to make more sense than for others, right? Some of you, that's going to relate a little bit more. I was sitting the other morning watching some news as we were getting things stirred around the house. Brianna, my 7-year-old granddaughter, jumps onto my lap. She's starting to watch some of the news, and they made mention of inflation. And she looked at me. She says, "Papaw, what's inflation?" So I had to think about that for a minute. I mean, how am I going to tell my 7-year-old granddaughter what inflation is? And so I thought through, and I thought, here's how I'll approach this. He said, "You know, honey, you know, back in the day, Mimi used to buy a candy bar that would cost her one tooth from the tooth fairy. Now today, that same candy bar is going to cost you five teeth from the tooth fairy, right?" And she looks at me, she goes, "Seriously? Seriously." She says, "That Biden dude has got to go." Nah, just kidding. Kidding. She did not say that. All right. She did not say that. You know, the bottom line is this. The Bible teaches a lot about money. It does. Man, there's a lot in there. And here's really kind of the bottom line to money, what the Bible has to say about it. And that's this. We either worship God with our money, or we will worship money as our God. That's kind of the premise. If you're going to run into, you don't have to study very far into the Bible. If you read through the Bible, you don't get very far, but what you start running into, a lot of references about money, and pretty much this is where the premise comes to, is we either worship God with our money, or we will worship money as our God. And Jesus talked about this over in Luke chapter 16. Jesus put it this way: "Hey, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then he comes right out and says that, listen, you cannot serve, and the key there is serve, you cannot serve both God and money. So it comes down to this, we've got a choice to make, right? I mean, do I worship God with my resources, or do I worship my resources as my God? And this is why this is so important. I mean, this is why we spend some time talking about this. You know, when it comes to wealth and riches, here's the thing. When it comes to wealth and riches, our culture has a tendency to break it down into two categories. And this is what it breaks it down into. You have the rich and the poor, right? And so our culture would have us understand it. Those are basically the two categories. You have the haves and you have the have-nots. And unfortunately, what's happening is in our culture is we've politicized this. And so on one side of the aisle, what you have is where the rich are demonized, and they're viewed as the greedy oppressors, while on the other side of the political aisle, where the poor are demonized, and they're viewed as lazy people who are just wanting a next handout, right? And so that's kind of where it lays if you watch the news at night. And thankfully, the Bible sorts this out for us, and it indicates that there are not two categories, but there are indeed four. Okay, and I've given these to you there on your outlines as well. And the four categories are this. We have the godly rich and the godly poor. And then there are these ungodly rich and these ungodly poor. Okay, and so when the Bible teaches about this and what it has to say is, the big idea is when it comes to money, the Bible isn't concerned so much with whether we are rich or whether we're poor, but whether we're godly or we're ungodly. What the Bible cares about is whether we're going to be on the top half of this grid or the bottom half. Doesn't focus so much on the money as much as the godly aspect of it, okay? And the difference, here's the difference. The difference between godly and ungodly in this context is this: how one obtains and distributes their wealth. That's kind of the big broad picture of finances throughout the Bible. You have the godly rich, the godly poor. We have the ungodly rich and the ungodly poor. And the thing that separates us, the thing that delineates whether we're godly or ungodly, is how we obtain our money and then how we distribute it as well. Okay? And despite what today's politicized view of money purports, everyone can be like Jesus, whether they're rich or poor. And I can say this with great confidence because, friends, he was both. Right? He was once rich and he was once very poor. So, despite what the politicized view would have us to understand about that. And I can say that, and here's a couple of examples why. Question: where is Jesus today? Heaven, right? Okay, pretty nice place. Let me tell you a little something about heaven, okay? It's a really, really nice zip code to be living in. Okay? We're talking some pretty prime real estate here. Lots and lots of mansions with lots and lots of amenities. Let me just say it this way. No one living in heaven is wishing they lived somewhere else. Okay? You can be pretty rest assured. Okay? That's where Jesus is hanging these days. Now, let me ask you this. Monetarily speaking, when Jesus lived on the earth, was he rich or was he poor?
Poor.
Very poor, in fact. According to Matthew 8, once a rich ruler came to Jesus and say to teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. You remember what Jesus had to say to him? Jesus said this, are you sure about that? Because it's a really pretty humble gig. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's basically saying, dude, I'm so broke I can't even rent a room. Okay, so yeah, was Jesus poor? Yeah, absolutely. He was godly poor when he lived here on earth. So Jesus was poor and Jesus was rich. So people can be both godly, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. It does not matter, right? We don't want to demonize the poor. We don't want to demonize the rich. What matters is whether we're godly or we're ungodly. And there's several examples of this. When you look at this grid, and I think of through the Bible, maybe here's some examples of some godly rich people. So the Bible isn't always hard on the rich, okay? As a matter of fact, there's some great prime examples of where they were actually elevated. I'm thinking of a guy named Boaz in the Old Testament, maybe in the book of Ruth. Maybe you've heard of this guy. Boaz was an entrepreneur. He was a businessman. He was very successful. His employees all loved him, and he was running a business. And along comes one day, by happenstance, here comes along, and one of his fields winds up this destitute widow by the name of Ruth, winds up in his field. And being the God-loving man that he was, he saw to it that her, along with her mother-in-law, Naomi, were taken good care of. And eventually Boaz, out of the kindness of his heart, would marry Ruth. They would go on to have a son. His name was Jesse. Jesse would get married. He would bear some children, one of which maybe you've heard of. His name was King David. In the Old Testament, you follow the lineage on down through, and what happens ultimately winds up with none other than Jesus Christ himself. So I would say, yeah, we could probably categorize Boaz, as a godly rich guy. How about Joseph of Arimathea? Let's move it into the New Testament. Here's another rich guy, that was not demonized in the Bible at all. Joseph of Arimathea, if you recall in Isaiah, it talked about how Jesus, when he was buried, he'd be buried in a rich man's grave. But the problem was what? When Jesus was on earth, he was poor, right? We already established that fact. And so what happened was there was a rich guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who went to the officials, right? As Jesus was crucified, still hanging on a cross, and it was Joseph of Arimathea who went to the officials, requested that he take down his body and allow him to bury Jesus in his family plot. Anybody know what part of the cemetery his family plot was in? It was among the rich. It was among the rich. And so the Bible, so rich or poor, rich or poor, we can be godly or we can be ungodly. And there's several examples, and you can have fun with this. Tara and I were talking about this, most of the week, about different examples of people that might fall in one of these categories. What about the ungodly rich? The Bible has a lot to say about the ungodly rich. I mean, remember, ungodly means how they obtained it and how they're spending it, right? Or how they're distributing it. What about the rich young fool in Luke chapter 12? We talked about him last week. It was the way in which he obtained his wealth wasn't the issue. Remember, because there was a great harvest and he had fallen into a great windfall. It was his attitude toward the wealth that got him into trouble. Right? And what happened? He hoarded it, and he was not generous with that. He did not share it with others. I think of other ungodly rich people in the Bible. You think about tax collectors. What about the godly poor? Classic example of somebody who was a godly poor. What about the widow with her two mites? Remember her? She shows up at the temple. She comes bearing her gift. She brings what she had, and all it was like two small little copper coins. And Jesus said this about her in Luke chapter 21. She, out of her poverty, put all the livelihood that she had, and he elevated her. And we're talking about her today. What about the ungodly poor? There's several people that would fall in that category. Just read the book of Proverbs. You don't have to get very far in there, and it'll start defining for you who the ungodly poor folks are. These are the people who refuse to work. And therefore, they're unable to provide for themselves and for their families. And so, friends, here's the point. The point is this. The Bible is really indiscriminate as it pertains to money. It isn't concerned so much with whether we're rich or whether we're poor. What it's worried about and what it's concerned about is whether we're above that line, right? Whether we're godly or we're ungodly. I can give you another example. This was someone who was ungodly rich. He met Jesus, repented, and then actually became then among the godly rich. So he was ungodly rich initially, meets Jesus, repents, and then he comes, becomes among the godly rich. And he guesses who this guy might be? Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a what? He was a tax collector. Not just any tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. So he had tax collectors working under him. Okay, and so how did they obtain their wealth? In a very ungodly way. And what did they do? They extorted money, right? He extorted money from his own countrymen. And he would pay Rome their part, and then he would line his pockets with the rest of it. And so Jesus happens into Jericho, and Zacchaeus, if you recall, he's small in stature. He climbs up into a tree. Jesus sees him, and what does he say? He says, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down out of the tree. Why? Because I want to hang out with you today. I want to come to your house and hang out at your place today. And Jesus was, greatly, criticized over that. And unfortunately, we don't know completely what the conversation was or what Jesus taught him. I don't know. Maybe Matthew, who by this time, who also was once a tax collector, who was now one of Jesus' disciples. I don't know. Maybe Matthew sidled up alongside of Zacchaeus and said, you need to pay attention to this guy because he can change your life. But regardless of what happened, I don't know what was said or what was taught or whatever, but something happened in there in that he ends up repenting and he says, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And he says, not only that, I want to make restitution to anyone who I've extorted money from. And I'll pay them back four times what's owed to them. And Jesus' response was this, today salvation has come to this man and his household. And so here's actually an example of someone who has transitioned from being ungodly rich to being a godly rich man. And this is the point, and I point this guy out in particular because why? Because this is the point James is going to make, and he's going to stress this morning. And that is this, the ungodly rich of this world need to make like Zacchaeus, repent and become numbered among the godly. That's where he's going to go. That's what chapter 5, the first part, is about. So as James gets into it here in 5, he's going to provide three predominant perspectives as well. One is selfishness, two is stealing, and three is stewarding. So let's jump into it. Number one there on your outlines, let's talk about selfishness. Selfishness is basically this, what's mine is mine. Okay, that's selfishness. What's mine is mine. And here's where James goes, starting at verse 1. Now listen, he says, you rich people. He says, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. He says, your wealth is rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver, they're corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have, here it is, you have hoarded wealth in these last days. So, who is James calling out here? He's calling out the ungodly rich, is who he's calling out. And we know this because of what they chose to do with their wealth.
And what that is they did not give anything back to the Lord and to his ministry. They did not share it with the poor and the needy. They chose instead to do what with it? To hoard it. To hoard it. And this was their downfall. And you see, here's a lot of people who hoard wealth tend to do so because they find security in it. And it's a security that should be rooted in the Lord. That's the issue. Okay, that's where the problem starts. Hoarding wealth is often the result of a misplaced trust. And so what happens is, and money becomes the ultimate savior and deliverer, often resulting in a misplaced object of worship. You see, that's the real danger with money and possessions, and this is why the Bible speaks about it often. The word James uses here for hoarding may actually sound familiar to some of us. In other places, it's translated to store up or to lay aside. So I want you to think back for a minute. You know, who else linked the term storing up or laying aside one's treasures? It was James' big brother Jesus, right? During the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to listen to the similarities of what Jesus taught and what James is now saying. I'll repeat this James 1 passage, and then we'll go right straight into Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so I'll reread this. Now listen, he says, "You rich people, weep and wail because the misery that's coming on you." Here it is. "Your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you, eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days." That's Jesus. That's James. Okay, now listen to what his big brother Jesus had to say earlier. Jesus warned them. He said this, "Hey, guys, do not store up," there's our word, "do not store up," same word for hoard, "for yourselves treasures on earth," what? "Where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But," he says, "store up," same word, "for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is," he says, "there your heart will be also." So in context, here's where he's going. Remember, context is king. We need to keep in mind James' audience. They're Christians who have been scattered, right, due to this persecution, rich and poor alike. I mean, they were forced to flee their homeland, Jerusalem, with little more than their clothes on their back. And so as they landed in their new towns, who do you suppose was whining the loudest? The rich or the poor? The rich. Absolutely, the rich. They are the ones who are now weeping and wailing in misery, as James puts it, because they are now numbered along with the poor. So what's happened is that their security blanket has now been ripped out from beneath them. And this is why, instead of worshiping, they're whining. Right? They're whining and they're crying. And what James is saying here is, you know, you really should have listened to my brother Jesus. You really should have downplayed the importance of money in your lives. You should have, you know, concentrated more on being generous than hoarding. Because now all that you have has been taken from you. Your wealth is rotted. Your gold and silver, they're corroded. Thieves have taken all that was once yours. If only you had listened and been numbered among the godly rich and held onto your stuff with an open hand, instead of with a clenched fist. He said, because if you had, this would be a whole lot less miserable for you. And the hoarding that James mentioned here is when they have more than they need and do not give to others. And James is saying these folks had more than they can use, but they did not look for an opportunity to meet the need with their surplus. And their indictment is not that some folks were rich. The indictment is that some people were stingy. And this is the ungodly rich. This is the ungodly rich. And we see it to this day. And you might be sitting here, well, Doug, in today's world, just who are these people who have more than they can use? And man, am I glad you asked that, because let's talk about that for a little bit, okay? All right, here we go. For the most part, I mean, we are a people who have a house full of stuff, right? And the stuff that doesn't fit into our house, what do we do with it? We stuff it into our basements, right? And the stuff that doesn't fit into our basements, what do we do with that? Well, then we stuff it into our garages. And the stuff that doesn't fit into our garages, what do we do with that? But we go out and we stuff it into storage units, making it a $2.7 billion industry here in America, right? For the most part, we are a people who have cupboards that are filled with food. And what doesn't fit in our cupboards, we stuff into our pantry. And what doesn't fit in our pantry, we stuff into our basements. And we are, after all, the people who will go to Costco and to Sam's Club and will buy food by the pallet, right? And let's all be honest. I mean, there's a lot of us that could stand to shed a pound or two, right? Just saying, okay? I'm just saying that. Maybe something to pray about. So here's the big idea. It's fine to enjoy what God has given us. And it's fine to put some away toward retirement. But friends, if we have more than we need to be looking for opportunities to share with those who are in more difficult situations. That's what James is saying here. That's selfishness. What's mine is mine. And then he kind of shifts gears here a little bit, and it gets a little more serious. And it's number two here. He talks about stealing. And stealing is this: what's yours is mine. Okay, that's what stealing is. Look where he goes next, verse 4. Look, he says, the wages that you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. That's big. He says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not even opposing you. Now, what he's talking about here, friends, is he's talking about defrauding people out of their money. That's where he's going. Defrauding is when you owe someone something, yet you refuse to pay it. Let me just ask you, how many of you have ever, you know, had someone who owed you money and then refused to pay you back? How'd that make you feel, right? That's a little rough, isn't it? And here James is talking about these ungodly rich people, and they were withholding income from the poor people. Now, James, you know, they're living in an agrarian society, that, you know, farmers and whatnot, and most of the land in and around Jerusalem was owned by the ungodly rich. And what they would do is they would hire laborers, typically, you know, the godly poor people. And what these poor people would do, they're like migrants and everything else, they would plant and harvest the crops. And these people worked for a commission, okay? And so what happens is, if it's in an agrarian culture, you don't get paid until when? Until harvest, right? And you harvest, and then the landowner will take the money, store it in his barns, count up what he's got, and then he'll divvy out what's owed to the employers and to the employees. And in this instance, James is saying, when the time came to settle up, the ungodly rich, the landowner, refused to pay up. And ultimately, the godly poor didn't have much of any legal leg to stand on. And so there they just kind of had to suck it up. And so what he's doing here, he's comparing and he's contrasting the ungodly rich with the godly poor, is what he's talking about here. This is the comparison he's making. The ungodly rich in that day and age, they were the powerful ones. They controlled the courts. The godly poor, they were powerless. The ungodly rich would be like, well, then, oh, you know, yeah, you're right. We didn't pay up. Sue me, right? That's what he's basically saying. Well, just go ahead and sue me. And the ungodly poor would be like, well, I'm a day laborer. You know, and I don't have the resources to hire an attorney, and not only that, but most lawyers that you've got in your pocket. And so I wouldn't even stand a chance regardless. And aside from that, the landowner had legal rights that the godly poor did not. And that the laws of their day were you know, unfairly slanted toward the landowners. And so the godly poor were just seemingly out of luck, right? They were out of luck, but however, God hears their cries. Verse 4, what does he say? That the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And man, this is good news. This is James' message. Just when it appears there's no justice for those on earth, there is a Lord in heaven who sees to it that there will be justice in the end. And if you can't afford legal representation here on earth, you can turn your case over to the Lord, and he will exact his brand of justice, right? That's where James is going here. The thought being, we've got to view things through an eternal lens. And so the big picture here is this: what comes as a word for comfort to the godly poor should come as a word to warning and condemnation to the ungodly rich. So this is really a word of condemnation to these ungodly rich people. And James is saying this not to scold them, not to belittle them, any form or fashion, but what? He's wanting them to repent is ultimately the goal here. That's what James is after. He's wanting them to make like Zacchaeus, who was once ungodly rich, met Jesus, repented, and then was numbered among the godly rich. And that's what James is after. That's his heart. That's why he's being so harsh here, that the idea is that, that there would be the repentance. So the big idea then is this. You either love money and use people, or you're used money to love people. That's kind of the overall arching theme of what James is saying here. You either love money and use people, or you use the money to love the people. And James is saying, I would that you would make that transition. You know, those of you that are loving your money and using people, he's saying you need to flip that. You need to make like Zacchaeus, right? And you need to start, using your money to love people. And then that just transitions in naturally into this number three there, and that's this thing of stewardship. And that mindset is simply this: what's mine is his. What's mine is his. And friends, this will change not only your life, but the legacies for generations to come. James chapter 1, let's look at a couple different verses here. In James 1, he said this: do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, but every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So the question then becomes this, when we think about stewardship, who owns everything? The Lord, right? It's all his. All things come from the Lord. That's ownership. And then here comes the stewardship. The stewardship is found here in James chapter 4. He says, you know what? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask wrongly, what? To spend it on your passions. And so you see, here's the thing. Stewardship is a uniquely biblical view. It's radically different from the cultural view of wealth. And the biblical view is this, that God is the owner of everything and that we are simply the manager. You see, stewardship goes, Lord, thank you. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my money. Thank you for my food. Thank you for my home. Thank you for my car. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my 401k. Thank you for my IRA, whatever it might be. Lord, what would you have me to do with it? Then, since it's all yours, what would you have me to do as a manager? How would you have me to steward that which you've blessed me with? Friends, this is stewardship. Okay, that's stewardship. And if I were to come to you and say, hey, you know, hey, here's $1,000, could you give 100 and live off the remaining 900? And you'd probably be like, well, sure. That's what we call tithing. Okay, that's called tithing. And we tend to think, well, mine is mine. And God says, no, actually, it's all mine. But we're like, but I earned it. And God says, no, actually, I gifted it to you. And if it weren't for me, you would have nothing. You would have nothing. And so a steward says, all that I am and all that I have is a gift that belongs to the Lord. And I ask him what he wants me to do with his resources. That's stewardship. That's stewardship. And let me tell you something, friends, speaking from experience, that's a lot less stressful of a life to live, right? That will lower your stress level immensely. Well, then what should be our response? Number one there would be this. I would steward wisely. Steward wisely. We need to steward wisely with our wealth and our income so that we can give generously. The two go together. Giving generously is possible only as we steward wisely. And friends, if we don't steward wisely, it's impossible to give generously. And remember the difference, right? What was the difference between the godly rich and the ungodly rich? It's how you obtained your wealth and then how you distribute it. It's what you do with it. That's what matters. That's what makes the difference, whether you're above or below the line. And so how do I go about stewarding wisely? Well, the Bible has a lot to say. I would say this, and you want to write this down there on your outlines. Letter A, I'd say you need to tithe to the Lord. Tithe is simply a tenth part. That's all it is. The Lord says here, I give you the whole. All I ask is that you give a tenth, right? That you give a tenth back. No strings attached, no designations attached to it. It's simply this. If you make $1,000 a week, you bring the first $100, place it in the offering receptacle, and trust the leadership of the church to distribute it as they feel led of the Holy Spirit of the Lord to minister to the church family and to our community. That's the tithe. The other part of being a good steward is you need to pay your taxes. As much as I know we hate this, right? But we need to pay our taxes. What did Jesus say about paying one's taxes? He said, you need to render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and you need to render to the Lord what's his. Right? So yeah, we need to keep in mind our taxes. And then here comes the mind bender. Okay, you ready for this? Here it is. Spend less than you make. Now, I know that's a radical concept for some of us, right? Spend less than you make. Make certain, I can remember this, I mean, you know, my brother, I have an older brother who's 3.5 years older than me, and I love him to death, and he's a very wise guy. And I still remember, as Terry and I were getting ready to get married, he did part of our premarital counseling, and he did particularly the financial side of it. And he's, you know, he wanted to make sure that, you know, that we had a godly principle, you know, about how to handle our money. And I still remember him to this day sitting here and said, here's rule number one to finances. Make certain your outflow never surpasses your income. Make sure your outflow never, never surpasses your income. And man, has that paid great dividends in Terry's and my marriage. But you know what that meant? Here was the hard part. What that meant was, early on particularly, we had to learn the word. Anybody? No. There were some things that we had to learn to say no to. And that made it tough, you know, when all your friends are, hey, man, we're getting a group together, and, you know, we're going here on an overnight trip or whatever, and Terry and I knew our budget, and I knew, and if it wasn't there, there were some times that we had to say no, and that stung. But particularly you younger folks, I want you to get this. The better you learn to say no when you're young and starting out, the more you'll be able to say yes to even greater things when you get older. Let me say that again. The better you learn to say no when you're young and starting out, the more you'll be able to say yes to even greater things as you grow older. It's this principle of delayed gratification is what this is. It's delayed gratification. And then letter D, I'd say you need to invest. I think it's all part of stewarding. It's you know, tithing to the Lord, taxes, spending less than you make, and investing, making preparation for the future. And this, you know, it says in Proverbs 13:22, a good person leaves an inheritance for their children's children. So we should be thinking about our grandchildren. Okay, and this isn't the hoarding that James was talking about earlier. This is investing a portion of one's wealth with an eye toward the next generation. And here's what I'm getting at. If you're selfish and stealing, you cannot be stewarding. If it's all about you, well, then it can't be about your kids and your grandkids. And folks, proper stewardship considers how to sensibly pass on a portion of your wealth from one generation to the next and to the next. And so we need to steward wisely. And then lastly, I'd say this, we need to give generously. We need to give generously. This is an important aspect of one's worship. The Bible has much to say about worship, particularly in the Old Testament. But if you really dive in, and if you look in there, you know, when you get back into books like, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where it really starts laying some of the framework for the tabernacle and you know, some of the guidelines for what authentic worship is about. One of the things you'll notice if you look into this is that worship never happened unless someone offered a sacrifice. I mean, look it up for yourself. In the Bible, people never approached worship empty-handed. I mean, worship in part is bringing a sacrifice. Worship is something you bring as an offering to the Lord. It's an important aspect, you know, of our worship, of what we do here, you know, each and every Lord's Day. And the good news is this, man, we are an incredibly generous church. We are. And it's great to be a part of a church where there really isn't a need to press people for money. I've been in that church, and I'm going to tell you, friends, that's not fun. That makes your job as a pastor very, very difficult. And, you know, the need doesn't exist because most of you have made the connection between worship and offerings. And what's even better, most of you have figured out that you don't give to get a blessing from the Lord, but rather you give to be a blessing to the Lord and to his people. And you understand that what the Bible says, that it's really more blessed to give than it is to receive. And I just want to, you know, to say I'm honored to be a part of this. I'm honored to be a part of a generous church, you know, that has an eye for the Lord and the ministry of the Lord and to the ministry to our community. So kudos to you. Why don't we pray and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for being an amazing, loving Father. You've given us so, so very much. And it is, as James says, every good and perfect gift has come down out of heaven straight from you. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you for the way that you've blessed our lives. God, thank you for this incredible opportunity that you've given us, therefore, then to be a conduit of blessing to others. And so, Father, help us to, just help us to be mindful of the things that we've learned today. God, that we would not be hoarding the things that we have and be numbered among the ungodly rich, but that, Father, we would hold our stuff with an open hand, recognizing that it's from you anyway, and that all we are is just simply stewards of it. And so, God, teach us the joy and the beauty of having an open hand and not a clenched fist. Man, God, you've just blessed us so much, and for that we're eternally grateful. You've demonstrated it most wonderfully in the fact that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, as an offering that satisfied your wrath toward us. And therefore, you remedied our sin problem. And God, we are eternally grateful for that fact. And Lord, if there's one person in our room this morning who has not accepted your incredible gift of salvation coming straight down out of heaven, Lord, it's my prayer that today would be the day. That, Lord, they would just lay aside that effort of trying to get their lives together and do it on their own, but just to accept the sacrifice, accept the gift that you've given in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.